Well, the word Advent, if you do not know, has a deep meaning that refers to the idea of coming, sometimes arrival, sometimes waiting. As you can imagine, when you use your imagination about an Old Testament saint in particular, as they came to know and learn that there would be a Redeemer promised and prophesied. So from Genesis chapter 3, really through the entire Old Testament, every Old Testament saint until Jesus was born was waiting for his coming. And the Bible is filled with prophecies that talk about what that coming would look like. Everywhere from the birthplace to the conditions to the kind of home he would be received into and so many other things like guests that would come from afar and nearby. And so the first coming of Jesus Christ is what we celebrate this time of year. It's what we remember, we look back on, and we think about, and we worship him for, and it is about his coming. But we are in between, as Christians living in 2022, we're in between comings, you could say. We are actually, one thing we have in common with the Old Testament saying is we are also awaiting a coming, a different kind of coming. We refer to it as the second coming or the return of Christ, And so we too can, I guess, relate to some extent about what it's like to wait for Jesus to come. To the Old Testament saint, they were waiting a different kind of redemption than you and I are waiting for. We are waiting really for, I guess you could say, escape. I don't know how often you just pray that Jesus would return. I do it more every week than I did last week, and maybe it comes during times when you don't want to have a hard conversation and you'd rather avoid it and see Jesus come back, or you don't want to go in for that surgery, you'd rather have Jesus come back. I mean, there are many, I think, times when we long for his return. That's Advent. It's longing. It's wanting him to come. And so really, the next four Sundays, as I said at the beginning of our service, we're gonna dwell on this theme of his coming, his first coming in particular, but of course we will end with also referring to that second coming, which has been a little bit of a familiar theme to us, really in the last couple months here at Wichita Bible Church when we've been going through Thessalonians together. So you know in the New Testament that we have four Gospels, right? We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, and we have John. We have these four gospel accounts that tell us about the life and the ministry, the death, the ascension, the birth of Jesus Christ. Three of them are very similar in how they introduce Jesus to us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all give us what we typically think of as the nativity account. You know, the wise men, the shepherds, the manger, the innkeeper, Mary and Joseph traveling, and all the other things that we like to kind of imagine happen. Those first three gospel accounts introduce Jesus to us in that way, along with a genealogy here or there. The Gospel of John is different. And if you've read the Gospel of John, you know that the way John introduces Jesus to us is not in narrative form. He doesn't introduce us even really, other than John the Baptist, there are really no other characters, particularly in that first section of the first chapter of John, around his introduction. It's really all about Jesus, but particularly, it's about the nature of who Jesus is, his personhood. It's really a theological introduction, a doctrinal introduction to the purpose and the person of Christ. And it fits with the Gospel of John, because John later in his gospel account, in the final chapter, he tells us that he wrote the book to prove to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So from the very beginning, that is his purpose. He shows us in those first 18 verses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not just one who fulfilled prophecies as the other gospel accounts do, but we learn, for example, in the first couple verses that Jesus has always been, that he's eternal. He's always existed. We learn also in that first section that he is God and man, 100% both. We learn that life came from him in verse 4. We learn that he is light in verse 4 and verse 9. We learn that darkness rejects him as light, but he is not consumed or defeated by that darkness. We learn that he succeeded John the Baptist. We learn that he wasn't received by those he came to save. We learn that he's omnipotent and he's glorious. There's packed theology in those first 18 verses. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary in this chapter, says that there's nowhere in the Bible where we will find such clear and distinct statements about our Lord Jesus Christ's divine nature. He says, nowhere will we find so many expressions for which with want of mental power nor mortal man can fully grasp or even explain. And no portion of Scripture, Ryle says, is it so deeply important to notice each word. And he even says each tense employed in every sentence. He says in no portion of Scripture does the perfect, he'll use the phrase, grammatical accuracy and verbal precision of an inspired composition, like a musical composition, shine out so brightly. It is not perhaps too much to say, Ryle says, that not a single word could be altered in the first five verses of the Gospel of John without opening the door to some kind of heresy. And he is so true. So many heresies, so many church councils that were about the person of Christ in the first 400 or 500 years of the church were about really those first five verses of the Gospel of John. For the next Sunday, we're going to steer clear of that, I believe. We're going to refresh ourselves of orthodoxy and truth. And it was already read for us this morning, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And I'm just going to reread it very quickly for, again, our attention. In the beginning was the Word. This is how John introduces us to Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You could summarize that first five verses in three English words. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We are seeing evidence of this, not just in the first five verses, obviously throughout the whole Bible, but this whole first chapter of the Gospel of John. We are shown that the Word was not only in the beginning, as he says, but he was with God and he is God. So Jesus had no beginning. In the beginning, as we know it, Jesus already was. He came to earth, he became a man, but there's only one kind or one person who could do such a thing, and it is God. This doesn't mean that Christ had a beginning. He always has been. There's never a time when Jesus was not. He continually was and continually will be. He's eternal. You could say he always was, wasing. He always has been. In John chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, he prays to the Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And in Colossians 1, verse 17, another portion that was read for us this morning, Paul says about Jesus Christ that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I might remind you a little bit of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. You could say in the beginning, Jesus. In the beginning, the Spirit. Jesus is self-existent. And if he is eternal, meaning he always has been, then he must be God. He must be God. Now, what is very interesting, one of the very interesting things about this portion of Scripture, these first five verses, is the title that John gives Jesus, the Word. He is the only writer in the Bible that refers to Jesus this way. No other writer refers to Jesus as the Word. In the Greek, it's logos, as the logos. And so it certainly does beg a big question, why this Word and why now? Well, the Gospel of John, as I said earlier, its purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John's Gospel also has a very different audience from the other three Gospels. John's Gospel is kind of a worldwide, wide net, throw it around, and anybody, Greek, Gentile, Jew, Doesn't matter. All are his targeted audience. So he uses a word that's going to bring all of those people in. Let me show you why that's the case. The word logos, or the word as we read it in the English. When a Jew hears the word, they're going to be thinking about God speaking. They're going to recall times in what we think of as the Old Testament when God spoke to Moses, for example, and he gave the law and he gave the Ten Commandments. They refer to the Ten Commandments as the Ten Words from God. They're going to think about prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel, who spoke as mouthpieces of God, speaking words of God. In fact, John Calvin retranslates this beginning verse. He actually translates it this way. In the beginning was the speech of God, the mouthpiece of God. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So when the Jew hears the word, word, he's going to think God speaking, God announcing something, God proclaiming and delivering his truth. To the rest of the Greek world and even other Gentiles, there's going to be a very different nuance here for them when they hear the word, word. Because for them, they typically think of the world as a world that could exist free of chaos. And because it could exist free of chaos, there must be some kind of impersonal force that holds it all together. And they would use this word, logos, as a reference to that kind of idea that there's something out there. And of course, this is all biblical idea, but some kind of impersonal force holds the existence of creation together. So I think John is using that concept, but he's going to re-educate them and say, no, it's not an impersonal force. The word is something else, but he's bringing in all audiences here. He knew exactly what he was saying. One commentator brings these two ideas together. He says, "The logos, alike for every Jew and Gentile, represents a ruling fact of the universe and represents the fact as a self-expression of God. The Jew, remember that by the word of the Lord where the heavens are made, the Greek will think of a rational principle of which all natural laws are particular expressions, but both will agree this logos is a starting point," and John knows that. So he uses this term to put everybody kind of on equal playing field, and then he just blows them away by saying, not only in the beginning was the word, but he says the word was with God. So now he's going to elevate this idea of the word. The word was with God. The word literally was face to face, Jesus Christ, face to face toward God, had an intimate and has an intimate relationship with the Father because he's always been with the Father. Both are equal in nature, and the word was God, like Father, like Son. There's your Christmas story right there. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It really has to start there because without deity, without Jesus being God, a baby being born in Bethlehem is just kind of another day in Judea. It's just another day in Israel when a baby is born in a town. But if that baby has the nature of deity, is God, and becomes a fulfillment of countless prophecies, this is not an ordinary arrival. The one who created the universe. Think of this, lying in a manger, lying in a stall, the Creator himself. We'll come back to the idea of the incarnation in a later Sunday this month. But at the heart of the Christian faith, at the heart of the Christmas narrative, the Christmas story, the nativity, is the deity of Christ. And you cannot deny this and be a Christian. It's a primary doctrine. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and be a Christian. It's really the entryway into being saved because we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Acts tells us. We are to believe in him as a sovereign ruler and reigner over the universe as God. Now, in these verses, there are some various proofs that John gives of his deity. In verse 3, for example, he gives a passing truth to the idea that Jesus was a part of creation. Do you ever think of that? I mean, we typically think of creation as being this act by which God, maybe the Father, is involved in, and he is, but we limit it to that. But here in verse 3, John says all things were made through him, created through him. Everything past, present, and future owes its existence to the Word. It was all made by him and through him. And one of the proofs you have of that in the Old Testament is way back in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account, when we get a reference in Genesis 1:26 that reads this way, "Let us make man in our image." You ever caught that in your Bible reading? Let us, plural, more than one. Let us make man in our image. Father, Son, and Spirit creating. So as Colossians 1 says, Jesus not only made everything, but he sustains everything. So the one who died on Calvary, the one who died on the cross, created the tree used for his own crucifixion. Verse 5 also tells us that he defeated darkness. He's a life bringer. He's a light bearer. How is Jesus life? One of the answers to that question is that we just told about in verse 3, that it is the idea that it refers to creation, that he gives life, that life cannot exist on its own without Christ. It has to be created. And we use a phrase out of the Latin, ex nihilo, which means he created out of nothing. He didn't gather materials that existed in the universe and kind of stir them up and out pops earth. He created everything out of nothing. In him was life. In him, Acts 17:28 says, we live and move and have our being in him. But it also refers to salvation. And that's really, I think, the primary focus of John chapter 1. That the life that is in Christ is an eternal life that is given to us as the light of the world. In fact, verse 5 says, the light shines where? It shines in a dark place. The light shines in the darkness. He, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save it. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and save lost, or to save those living in darkness. Apart from Christ, Paul says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are in a very specific place. He calls us dead. Not just in a dark place, but in a dead, dark place. Dead in trespasses, dead in sins. No spiritual heartbeat. In need of what? Life. In need of life and light. In John, the Gospel of John, one of the great themes of the Gospel of John is when Jesus, a number of times, seven times, makes these I am statements. They're called the I ams, the seven I ams, where he declares himself in a certain way to that audience. For example, John chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We also read here that he's the light of all men. He calls himself the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, and John chapter 12, verse 46, he says he came into the world as light. And anyone who follows Christ will not walk in darkness anymore, but will have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. What is the purpose of light? It's to penetrate darkness. It's to bring something into a dark place. We don't have the capability of making this room completely dark. I mean, I actually tried it this week, and there's just too many penetrating lights through the doors. But assume for the sake of illustration, we created this room completely black. I mean, the kind of blackness that you can't see your hand in front of your face. No light whatsoever, no penetrating light whatsoever. That is an image of a world without Christ. That's an image of those who don't have him as their Lord and Savior. But you and I both know, for example, if this one candle is the only source of light in this room, what happens to the darkness? It begins to go away. You begin to see things a little bit more clearly. Immediately, you see a few things, but eventually, and I did this week, you would begin to see things across the room in ways that you didn't think were possible. You could make out, if you're sitting way over here, stuff hanging and greenery hanging over there on the walls, and begin to see a camera in the sound booth, because light penetrates darkness. It defeats darkness. It says the light shines in the darkness. That word means to give light to something. And by the way, that is a kind of verb that suggests to us in the original language that it's continually shining. So Jesus is a continual light bearer and darkness defeater, continually making himself known as light and life. Now here, with all that truth that we've kind of established, I want to give you what I think is the most encouraging part of this first five verses. And we're not going to go through John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 this month in a very as slow of a manner as we typically do. We're kind of looking at these passages a little more devotionally, but here... You got to hear this, and you got to read it if your Bible is open. Here is the best news of the first five verses. In the translation I am reading, here's what it says: "And the darkness has not overcome it." Just as I just illustrated a moment ago, when you go into a dark room with the smallest of lights, the darkness has lost. The darkness is no longer bringing its full weight of a blackness to that dark room with the smallest of lights. John says the darkness has not overcome it. Now, you need to understand this word overcome. It's so interesting. It's a word that means to seize, to overtake, sometimes even to eclipse. Here's the word in the Greek, katalambano. Kata, meaning down, lambano means to take. So the idea is taking down is really the literal meaning. The darkness has not taken down the light. It's actually a word in the Greek language in the time Jesus used it, in the time Paul would use it, that actually is used in the sport of wrestling. In wrestling, you attempt to take down your opponent. It's a symbol of overtaking something or someone. I remember when I was a youth pastor right out of seminary. I was serving at a church in Tulsa with my dad, and I first book I got to preach. I chose it, the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John was the first book I was preaching through, and these first 14 verses, I don't remember exactly the pace I went, but I do remember at the time when I was wrestling a little bit with this word in particular. I remember it very vividly because when I was preparing to preach on this idea and this concept and what it meant for the darkness to not be able to overcome it, there was something going on in the college wrestling world that was just the perfect illustration. And so I'm going to use it again this morning. And I don't anticipate probably hardly anyone in here is a fan of college wrestling. If you are, great, but I'm guessing most of you are not. But about 20 years ago or so, in college wrestling, there was a man by the name of Cale Sanderson. And Cale Sanderson wrestled for Iowa State University. He wrestled there all 4 years of his career. He won four straight NCAA titles. Freshman, sophomore, senior, junior, senior. That's impressive to do that alone. It would be impressive by any standards, but he went through 4 years of wrestling in college without losing a match. Undefeated. 159 duels and duels that resulted in a win and zero losses. 159-0 times when he won. And I, you know, when I was initially thinking about this, and even now when I still think about it, I got to wonder, you know, as that number was piling up, you know, 10-0 sounds pretty cool, you know, 13, 15, 20-0. But when you're getting to like 100-0, 150, I mean, when those numbers start to pile up with each of those opponents that are getting the opportunity to wrestle Kale, they got to be thinking, if I could just win this match, I'm in the history books, right? I mean, all I got to do is beat him one time, just one pin. I mean, he might end up 158-1 and be the greatest college wrestler of all time, but I'm the one who pinned him, right? So that last match, I don't even know who the guy was. I didn't even look up his name, but the 159th match, senior year, Kale Sanderson, wrestling this guy. He's standing there or kneeled down, and they're ready to go at it. And I just got to wonder, what was he thinking? I could be the guy. Maybe I'll be the guy who pins Sanderson and shocks the college wrestling world. But, of course, that didn't happen. Kale won. Finished his college career undefeated as a wrestler. He could not overcome Kale. Nobody could. 159 people could not in college overcome him. That's the word that John is using here for darkness. And it's not 159 times that the darkness has tried to defeat light. It's countless times. I mean, millions, billions, trillions of times that Satan has tried to overcome him in some way. Even now, futilely trying to figure out how to ruin the church and ruin the Christian and ruin, you know, somebody's opportunity to hear the gospel. John says darkness cannot overcome the light. In the spiritual wrestling match, light is undefeated. Jesus is undefeated. He wins every time. That doesn't mean there's not disappointments and sins. There are. But as we heard in song earlier, the cross, and really the empty tomb as well, are evidences to us that darkness is lost, that sin has been defeated. Christ didn't stay in the tomb. He certainly didn't remain on the cross. The darkness cannot and will not ever overcome Christ. It's not right, it's not truthful to say Jesus is a God or the best God. It's not right to say that he became God or hoped one day that he would become God. None of those are true. What is true is that Jesus is God. And the evidence of that is how he created the world and offered salvation to that very world that he created, that fell, that chose its own way. And as we look forward to as Christians today, how he'll return for those who have followed him, who have believed in him. During Christmas, there's nothing, it's not different during December than any other 11 months of the year. And during the Christmas season, we're either on the side of Christ or we're not. We're either in the family of God or we are not. We either see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords or we don't. We've either bowed the knee or we have rejected and pushed him away. We've either accepted him as Lord and Savior, or we've procrastinated and said, no, I'm not going to do that. The categories remain the same. They always have been, and they always will until we, you know, are taken away and judgments have occurred and we are put into an eternal home for good. Those categories will continue to be the same. Right now, we don't await a political revolutionary kind of redeemer. We don't even await Jesus to come and die and pay for sins. We're awaiting his return. We are awaiting his coming. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, what that actually means for you is you still have time. You still have time to realize his coming in a way that all those who know him will when they meet him in the air, when they join him in their own eternal homes. You have time. But this is what's going to happen during this month, is you're going to be bombarded, as we all are, with triviality, with distractions, with things that don't matter, with debates and arguments that have been going on for thousands of years in the church and will continue to go on, that are just going to distract and be deterrents to what we really need our hearts and minds to be geared around, and that is the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the reason he came in the way he did. This is a month, like all months, where we worship and celebrate and adore the deity of Christ. He's God. Even if he isn't God, there's no Christmas. There's no reason to gather the way we gather. There's no reason to sing and have these songs written that are so memorable and enjoyable to sing. All this is in vain if he's not God. But I tell you, and the Bible tells you, that he is God. He is God. He will return. And we await that coming as intensely, I pray, that those who waited at his first coming do, so we can be with him in glory forever. Father, we are incredibly moved by this truth, a doctrinal point in which we can hang all of our faith, because we know that it matters that your Son, while he gave up some things when he came to earth, did not give up his deity. In fact, it is that part of him that becomes really the reason that we can boast with confidence in what was accomplished on the cross and in the tomb. Because your Son lived a perfectly righteous life. He proved and demonstrated to us that in him, as the Bible says, there was no sin. Thus, the sacrifice that he made for us was perfect, was righteous, was acceptable, was one that you absorbed in your wrath and judgment as he hung and died on the cross. And Lord, as we think about the women in the garden who came to look for him and found an empty place, and the angel who announced to them and disciples later that he is risen from the dead, what confidence and hope that brings to us. Because we know that days later when he ascended, he said he would come in the same manner in which he has gone. He has not left us here, but will return for us. Lord, what a joy to be able to remember these different comings this time of year. Thank you for showing us your Son in a fresh light this morning, in a divine light. And it is him that we long and desire to worship and give the glory that he deserves. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it says it will not return void. And we pray that in our meditations and our considerations of it throughout the day, that it would be fruitful. It would bear fruit in our worship, bear fruit in our witness. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.